do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 17. We should be concluding our study this evening on the truth and the lie. So let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the privilege and honor that we have to be before His Word, to be learning His Word and instructed. Of course, to have the salvation that we do. And also, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, please lay that aside. Put anything you need to in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the honor that we have to be before you and to be instructed in your Word. We thank you for your Spirit. Most of all, for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed himself to make everything that we have possible. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and what you have made us to be. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would again tonight guide us through your Word, that we may partake of the things that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So to catch up, we started in verse 17. Really, we started back in verse 12, and we'll go back and review some of that before we're done with this. But in verses 17, 18, and 19, Paul is reminding us of who we were and what we've been delivered from. He says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him," and there again he says, I assume that you have, "and have been taught in him just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind through your intake of the Word of God, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So in verses 22, 24, again, the verbs are in the infinitive. Not very clear. It cannot be determined, we should say, whether he's stating this as a command or as a fact. And so we take it as both. In Colossians 3, he states this very same thing about the old self and the new man as being facts. And so we know that they are facts, that we have crucified through in Christ. When you believed in him, the old man was crucified and the new man was what you became. That's who you are, as a new creature in Christ. And so we are to walk in this way, and because of what we are and who we are, and every member of the body of Christ is this. We're at different stages of spiritual growth. We might be have different hang-ups. We have different weaknesses that we're dealing with currently. We have differences. And some may know more than others. And some are more mature, less mature. But 22, 23, and 24 is a fact concerning every member of the royal family of God. And therefore, there is to be no division amongst us, nothing but unity amongst us. We have the same Lord, the same faith, the same Word, the same Spirit within. We have the same destiny. We have the same origin. Much about us is the same. And so we are to have unity, and because all of us are righteous, justified, sons of God, daughters of God, in the royal family of God. And so he says, therefore, in verse 25, laying aside the lie. And again, I remind you that in a corrected translation, it should be, it's the definite article plus pseudie, as we find it in Romans 1:25 and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Therefore, laying aside the lie, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Then he says, be angry. And that would be against sin and evil. Yet do not sin. So it's a righteous indignation. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Don't dwell on it for a long period of time. But such a thing would give the devil an opportunity, as he says in verse 27, if it is an anger of sin or any, if we're not speaking truth to one another, if we're not unified, we give the devil an opportunity. And what he's looking for is division. He's looking for a schism or discord in which he can separate us farther. And so that's the opportunity the devil is looking for. And so we note that the devil is a prime promoter of sin that leads to discord. He's a prime promoter of sin in any way, you know, any category, but particularly concerning, because as we'll see, and you can see that in this passage in Ephesians 4, what Paul is talking about is us together, us as a community, us as the body of Christ. And that is comprised of each of us individually. If I don't walk in a manner worthy of my calling, and you don't walk in a manner worthy of your calling, well, there's going to be schism. There's going to be division, like there was in Corinth. That's the reason they had it, is because they were, as Paul said, carnal. And so, yet, we are to be together. If Satan sees a community of believers like our church, a Christian organization, a Christian marriage, though it's two people, it's a community. If you have children, a Christian family, and so on, he is looking to make division. And so the devil is a prime promoter of sin leading to discord. He exploits temptation and deceives so that Christian communities are fractured. Paul writes to the Corinthians that forgiveness of our brethren when they fail keeps Satan from gaining an advantage over us. And that's in 2 Corinthians 2:10-11. He wrote to the Corinthians that forgiveness takes away the devil's advantage. And therefore, the context says, and he's going to speak about forgiveness here as well, that if there's something, lack of forgiveness, bitterness, anger, malice, slander, or lying, or whatever that causes a division, that's the opportunity that Satan's looking for. So we should know and understand that, and if we did, we would not ever want to be a part of such a thing. So in verse 28, he says, now moving on to categories of things in a more general respect, in verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may receive something to share with him who has need. Not only is he not to be a thief and get a job, but he's to be gracious. So instead of the opposite of stealing is giving. So he is to share with the ones who have need. And at the time, the Christian community was in great need. At various pockets of the Roman Empire where persecution was great. So instead of stealing, he is to give. Now, basically, this is saying if someone was a thief before his conversion, stop being a thief. I mean, it's really simple. What is it? It's of the most elementary of moral codes. Every culture has a code where we're not to steal. Hammurabi's code has it in it. The Hittites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Romans, the Greeks, Spartans, whatever, you know, any community, same in America, if that place is to survive, they cannot be stealing. And so it's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. I think it's the eighth. And so theft is prohibited. All right. So what about other sins, Paul? Obviously, they're prohibited. The believer is called to far more than not stealing. Say, you know, I say, well, I'm a Christian, I love God, and I haven't stolen anything in weeks. You know, I think I'm doing pretty well. We're called to much greater behavior than not stealing. But God doesn't neglect it. He doesn't overlook the simplest moral things. And as such, we would include all basic moral behavior. It can sneak into the believer's soul that, you know, I'm saved now, my sins are forgiven, I'm a heavenly being, I can dabble in minor sins, so-called. I mean, it's such a truth that the Catholic Church, which is enormous, came up with categories of sin. And some were worse than others. Some required a certain amount of penance than others. So if you had a venial sin, I mean, you could get off pretty easily. Mortal sin, and well, you know, you had to say a lot more prayers in church to get remission. And the fact that that is shows us that mankind is, you know, constantly, and by mankind we mean the flesh and its independence from God is constantly looking for a way to do what it wants to do and have a clean conscience about it. God doesn't overlook anything. Here in verse 1, we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And then in verse 28, if you're a thief, stop being a thief. You know, it's from the lowest moral thing to the highest of heaven. And so we are a part of all of it. So we would conclude that thievery is not the only immoral practice that we're forbidden. So to add to this now is the words that we speak. So verse 29, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. This does not only refer to vulgarity, which it would. It would definitely refer to using vulgar language. but it also refers to what the word unwholesome means, unclean, not right. To proceed from your mouth. You know, what does unwholesome mean? Paul's going to continue in chapter 4 here to point out some of those things. And in Colossians 3:8, which is a sister passage to this, these are all speaking of sins of the tongue, if you will. You know, what I can say. In verse 8, it says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So all of that, of course, would fall into the category of unwholesome speech. No unwholesome word. So it's blanket. No unwholesome word. So what in the world am I supposed to say? If I have the opportunity to speak, what do I speak? Well, he says it. Only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And you know, that means that I have to be alert. What is the need of the moment? Well, moments are different. I don't have like a set thing that I say, a set speech that I've memorized. Every moment, every person is different. That means I actually have to be involved in whatever is going on with you and see what you need. You know, what is, and maybe I can't tell what you need, but to determine what is proper for me to say or not say. You know, what is proper for me to say here? Even a rebuke, a correction, or nothing, or encouragement, or comfort, or whatever. Now, what is it that I am to say? That means I have to be alert and involved in the affairs and lives of others. And hence, you know, as we're commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, it's all a part of this. Being of the community of believers, I receive a great benefit from that community. Just being a part of the royal family of God has amazing and wonderful benefits to it. To be involved in a local church that loves the Lord and loves the Word has amazing benefits to it. And so I receive those, but I am also to be more so than a receiver, but a giver. Blessed more it is to give than it is to receive. And so, you know, here I am one who is alert and concerned about whatever it is that you need and whatever it is I can bestow. And that means I have to be concerned about you. I have to be concerned, not to pry in your life or anything like that, but to be concerned about you. And so often, you know, we go through life just completely. I say people in general, you know. People in general go through life just completely absorbed with themselves. And if they are concerned about someone else, it is that's a secondary cause to how you or your situation affects me. And Christ has set us, that's the old man and that's the old world. It's going to always be like that. But Christ has set us free from that. And so we are to know this. You know, you realize it's all written down for us so we can take it from here and put it in here, put it in our souls, and believe it, and by faith in God the Holy Spirit to teach it to us, we are to take this truth and make it an integral part of our lives. Therefore, it's not automatic for the new creature to be like this. He must learn it, or else it wouldn't be written down. There wouldn't be really a need to write it down. Who'd be reading it? The unbeliever? If we were all doing it naturally. But in fact, we have to be instructed in it time and time again, and be reminded of it time and time again, and to actually have the faith to step out and put it into practice. And especially to those that you don't like. You know where it's the hardest. To your enemy. To those that you don't really want to. To those that you're uncomfortable to do so. Say, I feel uncomfortable. I don't want to. Where's that caveat in the scripture? Right? Let no unwholesome word only give edification if you feel good about it. Right? If you feel comfortable and everything's right and the situation is perfect, then pour out those words of edification. And we're to do it to all. The Lord made a sobering statement that everything we say in that is careless would be shouted from the rooftops. It's an amazing passage where he says that in Matthew. He said, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account on the day of judgment. And in one passage, he says, everything that I would to the disciples, he said, everything I tell you in secret, I want you to shout it from the rooftops. And in this passage, he says, everyone who says careless words shall render account on the day of judgment. In the context when he says it, you know, he's looking at the Pharisees. He's looking at those who are of the unbeliever class. And so we might ask ourselves as Christians, well, which judgment does he mean? Because the Greek word krino, judgment, is used for the final judgment of all unbelievers. And it's also used for the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's right there. It says krino, judgment, krino of Christ, which is for us. And he said that we will be judged concerning what we've done, whether good or bad. It's very simply put. And so we might say to ourselves, first question, whoa, wait a minute. If every careless word I'm going to render an account at the judgment, is he talking about me or is he talking about the unbeliever? Because I hope and pray he's talking about the unbeliever, that this isn't on me. And that's a bad question. It shouldn't be the first question. And in fact, it shouldn't be a question at all. Because rather, we should understand that if things like you see on the board there, right, careless words, are going to be judged by our Lord, then that means they're against him, they're opposed to him, and I have nothing to do with them. I mean, that's the conclusion. Not like, hey, am I going to get judged for those? Forget about that. Well, I wouldn't say forget about that. I would say ask a better question. Why are they going to be judged by him? Now, why? Why is he going to say, why does he say in the day of judgment, whoever makes a careless word, meaning to defame, slander, put down, hurt another human being, that they're going to render an account for it. Why is that going to be? Because God takes that pretty seriously. And meaning that it's against his life. The independent fallen man has gone that route. He has gone that path. He has used his words hurtfully. I mean, think about it. It's the easiest thing to do if you want to hurt somebody. It's a lot more effort to try and hurt them physically. it's easier to just hurt them with words. And you can do a lot of damage with them. We all know that. And so rather we should understand that we should choose our words carefully, thinking in terms of loving grace before we even open our mouths. Because really, when you get to the end of Paul's list here, for a lot of people, they're going to be like, I got nothing to say. And that's all right. Do you have to speak? You know, for much of us, many of us, we think, you know, we've always got to say something. Just seems like we should. And, you know, at times, I mean, until we learn how to speak, it would be better to be quiet. If careless words that hurt, slander, are unholy, are going to be judged by God, and they are, then we, as his bride, have nothing to do with them. Zero. They're not a part of me anymore. The old man has been laid aside. The old man loves this stuff. The old man has been laid aside. I have nothing to do with them anymore. And so in verse 30 now, because these words of hurt are of division, anger that is of sin is of division, that gives the devil an opportunity. And then we read this amazing verse in verse 30, which has been debated and argued in theological circles for millennia. And verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve? How do you grieve him? I've read and read and studied this. And I find here that it's actually quite so simple that it's just one of those things. People will argue about it, and there's no need to. It just leaps off the page. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, to believers, the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, a seal is in the ancient world that a contract is signed with, you know, a stamp or a seal, a signet ring or a mark. And God, the Holy Spirit, marked my contract with God. That's an eternal one. I'm under the new covenant in his blood. And so that's my contract. I'm under the new covenant. I've been sealed by God, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that means I'm in relationship with him forever. He indwells me. I walk by means of him. I am filled with him. And yes, I can be stupid and not do those things and look at other things. But the fact of the matter is, as a new creature in Christ, I have the Spirit indwelling me to do those things, to walk by means of him, to be filled with him. And, you know, I do that when I set my mind on his things. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, and you will live, as Paul writes in Romans 8. But the context here, if you just read the general context of, you know, this grieves the Holy Spirit, what is it? Well, it's the sins of disunity. I mean, that's what's all around here. And so, do not grieve the Spirit of God is surrounded by the context of harmony, unity, and fellowship in the Christian community. And it continues. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Right? That verses 31 and 32 are again about unity. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. These are all ugly things of disunity, of discord. They're ugly. They make for even physical bodily hurt, right? They make for murder. They make for all kinds of further ugliness. They're ugly. So grieving the Spirit, starting really in verse 12, is surrounded by the context of harmony, unity, fellowship of the Christian community. We are to be as one. Again, the sins that follow are bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. He says what? Put it away from you. Same word here, same verb as laying aside, right? The old man. Along with all malice. How can I put, I mean, is it really possible that I can just put that away? Right. Of course, you and I have been in positions, especially, you know, bitterness is one of mine that can seethe inside of me. And, you know, I understand that I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm like, I'm just going to put it away. And I find that, good God Almighty, it's so hard. All right, well, maybe I struggle to put it away in the immediate future. But does it go on? Am I really under the power of it by which once I get bitter, and that's it, I'm going to be bitter until the situation runs its course that made me bitter in it, and it ends? Not true. The fact that you have the Spirit of God in you, a new creature in Christ, and you have the Word of God inside of you, you can say exactly to your soul, what in the world are you bitter about? And you can solve it. You can answer that question with the light of the truth and come to the conclusion, the very real conclusion, that I have zero to be bitter about. You see, it is a supernatural process. Because the reason you come to that conclusion that I have nothing to be bitter about is from divine truth. And divine truth says to the creature, shut up. Right? Divine truth says to the creature, who are you, O man? Divine truth says to the creature, you are nothing. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And then divine truth says to you, look, I have set you free from these things. You're with me now. You're not with that ugliness. You're not with that death. All of those things are of death. You're with me. You're with life. And all of those. You quickly can come to the conclusion of, I have no right and I have no reason. And it's gone. Now the Spirit, that's the Spirit works with you on that. See, you can recognize your bitterness and say, Father, I confess I'm bitter. Okay. You continue with your bitterness. You just said words. All right, well, I'll pat you on the back or on the head for being, you recognized it. But the fact that you weren't able to solve it is the issue there. And we can. That none of us, and, you know, the Bible makes clear another thing, because we will reason within ourselves and self-justify. I have a right to be bitter. Or I have a right to be angry. I have a right to be of malice. I am not going to forgive that person. I have a right. Say, right now, I have to be this way. That's a lie. Now, you may say that, and you may try to convince yourself and others that you have to maintain your anger. But the authority of the truth, which is the mind of Christ, says, no, you don't. And if you understand that within your soul, well, the fight is on. You know, fight the good fight of faith, Paul said. What, with a sword? No, the weapons of our warfare are not of human hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They're not of the flesh. They're divine. The weapons of our warfare are things like the truth. And so much so, the truth. The truth says to you, what is the reality? And if I know in my heart I have no right to be angry, well, then I have weapons to fight with. So we would easily conclude that the Holy Spirit's desire is to promote the unity of the body. And, you know, it's amazing to me the dynamic mixture of the body of Christ. I've met a lot of Christians in my last 30 years. Like, right? Like, were we all the same? Not. There is no way of saying, you know, rich, poor, this race, this culture, male, female, whatever, that you can say, well, that person's going to be a saved person and that person's going to reject the gospel. There's no rhyme or reason to it. People have been trying to solve that question since the beginning as well. There's no way to solve it. I've seen people try. I see them still try. And it boggles my mind too. How is it that such a person can grow up in this world and reject God, reject his creator, reject Christ, reject the Messiah, reject the gospel, and then somebody else will accept it? And in some cases you'll say, yeah, I can see that person would be. Maybe they grew up with Christian parents in a Christian home. They seem kind of humble. They seem responsive. And you say, well, yeah, it makes sense that they became a believer. And then you got a guy like Apostle Paul. Doesn't make any sense at all. Can you imagine, and the movie brought this out magnificently, how tortured Paul was with his past. The fact that you murdered people and sent them to prison as they screamed and begged for their lives, does that just kind of go away? And then you become the leader of the very community that you condemned to death and prison and broke up families and made children weep immeasurably. Does that just go away? It must have tortured him. Although, but he dealt with it in Christ. So he could say, you know, when you realize that, and when Paul says, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead, I mean, that's not a lie, that he found the power to do that. You know, the community of believers is the most unique family that the history of time, all time, has ever seen. You know, this bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We have a connection, we have a unity that is of a supernatural state. So let's go back to verse 15. We'll see it. He says in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, every spiritual gift, according to the proper working of each individual part. So we are an individual, but we're part of a family. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What you have there in verses 15 and 16 is this knit, being fitted and held together by that which every Christian, because all of us have a spiritual gift, by which every one of us supplies to the other. The spiritual gift is for the working of, or the common good of the body. So again, the sins surrounding Ephesians 4:30 all lead to schism, disunity, and discord. So we would conclude here that for the Holy Spirit to see the body of Christ that he constructed, right? He's the one who made us. You're baptized by the Spirit when you believed in Christ. I mean, the Trinity made us, but the Spirit is a part of that. And he's created this body. He's made us all joints. He's the one who has given us the spiritual gift that we have. To see it disunified would grieve him. And that's what it says here. To see the body of Christ unified by the baptism of the Spirit, to be bitter towards one another, lying, stealing, experiencing malice, anger, wrath, clamor, slander, and being unforgiving would grieve him. In the past, we defined the grieving of the Holy Spirit as sin in general. And that's right. But here we see that we probably weren't refined enough in our definition. That what is in here in this context are the sins leading to disunity and discord and conflict. So the grieving of the Holy Spirit is linked with the sins of strife and disunity in the body of Christ. So, right, he's grieved to find discord in his body, the body that he made. So this would also include Christian marriages, Christian friendships, any Christian organization that is trying or attempting to do the will of God. False communities, the Spirit will actually sow discord in those communities. You know what I mean? Like someone pretending to be of good when they're actually evil. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Christian marriage, friendship, church. The gifts of the Spirit are all for the common good. We are to serve one another. We are to consider one another as more important than ourselves. We are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. These things make for a unity on earth that will only really be found in heaven. It's truly amazing. I have been a part of a Christian community for a long time now, and I've been very fortunate. Everywhere I've been, I've been face to face. I've been in a physical local assembly. I know some of our listeners who don't have that. But I do remember for a time when I left Grace Bible Church, and there was a time there, probably for a couple of months, where I was pretty much alone. I wasn't part of any church. We hadn't started up Grace and Truth Ministries yet, so I just really went a couple of months at most, I would say, not being a part of a community of believers in a local church. And it was weird. If you're used to it, it's weird not to have it. The fact that you have people in your life who think the same as you, who are the same as you, who have the same goals, same purpose, same desires, not like you, you know, not compatible in every way, but in so many ways, that are loving, that are friends, that are willing to help, that are willing to serve. You find in the early church when they had nothing, people were selling entire properties to support that community. You can imagine the Romans thinking how insane these people are who are Christians. You know, they're just giving and giving and giving and giving and not asking for anything in return. They must have thought they were crazy. So these things make for the unity of heaven. And again, the Lord said, the world will know you're my disciples when you love one another as I have loved you. That's that love. Right? Whatever you need, I will do. we'll see when we get back to Boaz and the fact that he continues to give to Ruth. And he gives so much, but then he knows that he's not the closest redeemer, so he has to offer redemption of Ruth to another man. And that man won't do it because it's a bad financial decision. And it is. And you know, we see there that there can be, say you have an options in front of you. I could do this, it's fairly gracious. I could do that, it's more gracious. I could do that, it's the most gracious. Gracious, graciouser, most gracious. And I could do any of them. You know, this, it's kind of like the people who pretended that they gave away all the price of their land and they presented it to Peter, and that's Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead. They could have said, hey, we sold our land, and I want everybody to know we're giving half, all right? We're giving you half, we're keeping half. It's no big deal. That would have been fine. So there's gracious, graciouser, most gracious. Which one do you choose? And obviously, the most gracious. But when only you and you alone know that no one's going to see what you do. If anybody sees you do the kind of gracious thing, they're going to think, yeah, that's awesome, that's wonderful. Only you know that there was a most gracious choice here that you chose not to take. And the Word of God says to us, always take that one. Because it's not that, you know, God's going to rain down hellfire on you and your hair is going to fall out and like all these bad things are going to happen to you. It's really what you're going to miss. The opportunity you miss and not being the most gracious, well, that opportunity just went by. Paul calls it a season. You know, these opportunities present themselves and then they swallow up and go away. Now here comes another one that goes away. He calls them seasons or opportunities. And see, we all have that opportunity all the time. That's before us. And I know, and you've got things that fight you on it. You've got the flesh, the world, and understand it at all. And again, you've got the flesh that's just saying, do this a little, and, you know, it's probably good enough. And God reminds us of this. And so, in this passage especially, right, where we are to be as unified as this states, go back to verse 12 and 13. It says, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith. Right, so we have in verse 12 and 13, the body of Christ, that's a unit, until we all attain the unity. Obviously a unit. If you go down to verse 16, the whole body, right, that's a unit being fitted and held together. Again, unit. And then in verse 25, for we are members of one another. So the list goes here, and a number of different phrases that God the Holy Spirit uses to show us as a unified body, that we all in unity, one body, members of one another, and being fitted and held together. Right? It's unmistakable. In a matter of five or six sentences, the Spirit has Paul write, all of us in unity, one body, members of one another, and being fitted and held together. These are phrases that God the Holy Spirit uses to describe the most unique and blessed family in the history of time, the body of Christ. In fact, magnificently, at the rapture, we're all going to come together in resurrection body and be presented. I don't know who's going to see us, and I don't really care. Now, there's all kinds of theories about what happened. The judgment seat of Christ happens then, and so on. And they're theories, you know, that we can't really tell for sure much of that. But what we do know is that those who have died in Christ shall rise, and those who are living on the earth shall ascend into the clouds of the air, and we shall all be united with Christ together in the clouds of the air. And that's all of us, resurrection body. No, though the old, but you see, I say, well, that'll be great, and everybody's going to be unified. That's so true. There's no old sin nature. There's no temptation of the world. None of that. But that is to be the reality now. Before we get there. And that, hence the fight. Because now we have opposition to that. But when we read in the scripture, the opposition to what I am to be to you and you to me in the body of Christ is not near as powerful or dynamic or exciting or engaging as the power that we have to be that. Being new creatures, being in Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, having the infinite Word of God actually understandable in our souls. To actually be able to see and determine the truth. Those are things that are far superior to a flesh that wants to be selfish and alone. To a world that wants you to join it in selfishness and aloneness and isolation. Now, the world loves isolation. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking today, is there going to come a time when people are not even going to have to leave their homes? Right? They're just going to have their electronic device. Call it a computer. It might be something else by then. Maybe even embedded in their brains. And yeah, there's been talk for years of the world just giving every human being a stipend so that they can just kind of get by because all the work's going to be done by machines. And it's apocalyptic. And then zombies come and it's all over. No, but think about how many people can work from home right now. There's a member of our congregation who's probably going to lose her job to a machine. She's a transcriber, right? They're going to need to... The technology is going to evaporate all those jobs. I put a library book on hold, and it finally came back. You know, they tell you by computer now, your book's in. And on my way in this morning, I went to the Salem Library, and the lady looked at me and said, yes. And I was like, I have a book on hold. And she was like, go over there and get it. I'm like, what? Don't you have it? And I just walked over there. All the on-hold books are in a list. They're all alphabetical. I found mine. Picked it off. You walk to the front. You scan it under a computer. Pops up. This is the book. Is this the book? There's a button on the screen that you hit that says yes. And it says, have a nice day. Done. Right? You don't need the librarian anymore. Are people going to be just at their homes in front of their computers? Right? Food delivered by drone if you need it. Right? You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to get off your sorry butt, get dressed, get showered, and go to work and even be on time. Is that going to happen? I mean, is God going to let it go? But that is the trend. And depending on how long God lets this go, what does that make for the mankind? More and more isolated. Right? Relationships demand sacrifice. They demand forgiveness. They demand risk. They come with hurt. They come with disappointment. But the reward is enormous. The reward to your Facebook account is momentary, fleeting, and really zero. You know, someone saw your video, and look how many little people saw it and liked it. I can't get over it. There's just thousands of them. They've watched my video. Awesome. Right? You log on the next day. Where's your video? 8,000 things down. It's not. No one's even looking at it anymore. The next one's up. And the same thing. Down you go. That's a nice metaphor for what this is. Here's my life. Everybody look at it. Right down it goes to the basement of nothingness. See, God has made it so that even at a time in the ancient world where there's no such thing and you have to interact with people, people still are more isolationist. If they deal with people, it's in terms of anger and slander and malice and judging and what is that? If I'm like that to you, we might be face to face, but my soul hates you. That's a wall. Christ breaks down all barriers here, not just between us and God, but between man and man. He breaks down the barrier. And this unifies us. And boy, does it scare the flesh to death that I'm actually going to be open, honest, truthful, nothing to hide, nothing to fight about, nothing to compete with. It's another thing we love to compete. God takes that away too. I want to be the smartest. I want to be the best. I want to be the funniest. I want to be the best. And whatever God says, you're all a bunch of grasshoppers, sheep, you're nothings. You're absolute nothings. Hence this family that is here in this age is the most remarkable, unique, blessed unity and family that has ever existed. Christ created in the church heaven on earth. It's very unfortunate that so many in the church hadn't seen it. And it gets by them. Because again, they've taken into the Word of God and tried to mix in their Christianity their own flesh. And not seen the reality of what this is. The reality is that Christ has created a heaven on earth. He's called us all resurrected with Him. The blessings that we have are just phenomenal and astounding. And so for this reason, there's no lies. No deception, no pretense, no hypocrisy. No bitterness, no wrath, no anger, no clamor, no slander, no malice. It is all, as He says, put away. And what do I put on? Kindness, tenderheartedness. That's a wonderful Greek word. It's translated perfectly there. And, you know, the heart within is soft, tender. It's really a word of compassion and total forgiveness. So go to Matthew 5. Oh, it came up in the notes as verse 1. It's not verse 1. I don't know if you, my crack team in the back could correct that verse. I put these all in by computer, and sometimes the computer gets it wrong. It's Matthew 5. Oh, I've got a Bible. One's on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew 5, blessed are the cheesemakers. That's what I'm looking for. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is where, what does peacemaker mean? It's exactly what it says. It's a compound Greek word that means to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Happy, blessed, the Beatitudes are. This is happiness to you. For they shall be called sons of God. See, sons of God. And as you go through the Beatitudes, you shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor. You know, blessed are the poor. And they shall inherit the earth. And this one called sons of God is specific to the fact that that's what God is. Now, it's also true that God makes war. But who does he make war with? Those who oppose him, his creatures who oppose him. But what has he offered them? Christ came to the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Son of God became a man and came into the world to offer peace. So blessed are the peacemakers. For some people, they'd have nothing to talk about after we're done with this. You know, we're done with Ephesians 4. If I have to think about every time I open my mouth, what do I say? I would recommend, and I recommend it to myself too. You know, I've always been of the type, because of certain weaknesses, where I feel I have to always say something, or always say something snappy and funny, you know. And at times, those are the wrong thing to say, and they're hurtful, and they're out of character, or just terrible things to say. And I find that if I follow this and I go, you know, I'm ready to say, then I have nothing to say. And I would recommend, as I've recommended to myself, to have the guts to be quiet. It takes guts. It takes a certain faith to say, yeah, I'm not going to say anything. Have the guts to be quiet until God teaches and leads you to a higher speech that is suitable of the child of God. Obviously, there is a speech that is suitable of the child of God. We've just looked at it and studied it. I pray we remember it. It's an investment of time. I think in every one of those instances where I don't speak, I don't say, that I'm really actually concerned about saying what is appropriate, then that's investment of time. That's an investment of time that is of great reward. It is only, you know, when you take those steps of faith that you're actually going to learn how to do this. That in the instances where it requires me to think of so many instances, to think before I speak, to consider one another, to consider what is proper. If I just bypass those all the time and just say the first thing that comes to my mind and say, you know, I comment and speak so much, I'm bound to get it right once in a while. Right? I mean, if I say enough things, I'm going to finally say, yeah, that was very commendable what you just said. But I'll never really learn it. This is not to be a shot in the dark. It's to be of wisdom that I learn what to respond. So you look at our Lord when he responded, especially to questions. We've noted this many times. He never actually really answered the question. He always said something higher than the question. He always said something that was actually the real issue that he knew was the real issue. And how did he, you know, you say, well, come on, man, he's the Son of God. Of course he knew what to say. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We read in Luke's gospel especially how a very young, we don't know much about him, but a very young Jesus Christ grew up and actually had to learn as a human being, which is pretty astounding. So we know from this passage, if any of us cause strife in any God-given relationship, we are grieving the Holy Spirit and we are assisting the devil in opening up opportunities for him. And that's really scary. You know, it's something that, again, that's a truth that's to be in your soul that says, wait a minute. I mean, the consequence to this is, if I pursue the way of strife, is that I'm not only grieving the Holy Spirit who indwells me, but I'm opening up opportunities for Satan. That's something I really don't want to do. I mean, what are the consequences? If the consequences are great, and you love the Lord, you're not going to want to do them. It does not matter at all, also, if someone has sinned and they've been found out. Someone's at fault. It doesn't matter if someone, you know, they're guilty of not living up to a certain expectation. So, you know, I'm going to call out on that, or I'm going to say things that are going to be hurtful and cause division because he's wrong. It doesn't matter. God will take care of us when we're wrong. We don't do that. He never put that in the hands of the believer. He said, judge not. Not judge. In any situation, I must know that if I cause strife, I'm grieving the Spirit. If I do things that cause division, I am grieving the Spirit. I have no place in that. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be a peacemaker. And blessed I am if I am. So then we turn it back to our Lord, where he says, now without oaths or vows, yes is simply yes, and no is simply no. And this is where we started in the New Testament with this. We do not lie, we say what we mean, we do what we say. Yes or no. Right? And the Lord, the greatest theologian who ever lived, speaks the most simply. I love it. They're my favorite theologians when I get to read them. Sometimes I have to suffer through the very brainiac-y theologians. I don't like them very much. But the best ones are the ones who write so simply. Because it should be written simply. Our Lord spoke simply. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? No, it's no more detail than that. We present the truth, and so there is no lie in us. But of course we're not sinless. It doesn't mean that we'll never lie again, but that we always seek not to lie, to be a hypocrite, to sow discord or whatever. When we sin in this area, we recover under the grace of God, again through acknowledgement of the lie. We understand that. The disciple is simply to speak truth to the whole, and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And just not just when he thinks he might get caught in the lie either. I mean, it's always, it's a part of us. So we conclude with it. Go to Matthew 5:33. Or I can do this. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's right out of the Mosaic Law. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, and again, he's getting into the fact that the Jews came up with, well, if you vow on the heaven or the earth instead of the Lord, you can get away with it. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. All belong to God. So all oaths would be to God. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. So, and actually, he qualifies now vows as being evil. And again, the reason is because vows are needed because people lie. And so he's removing all lying. And it's a wonderful way of doing it. Instead of saying no more lies, he says no more oaths, which means no more lies. So our Lord in John 8 said Satan is the father of lies. And so lies do emanate from him. Hence, oaths or vows are evil. So, and just to finish this up, and you know, and I think we've talked about this, but you know, some Christians in certain denominations have said, well, the Lord said no more vows, so I won't take a vow to enter into the military or to enter into public service or to enter in even to a job, right? You have to sign a contract, usually, when you get a job that has a job description and you're agreeing to fulfill that. All of those things are needed. He is not at all talking about that here. If you join the military, you should take a vow to defend the Constitution, same as a politician. That's because you need to have made that promise to be a part of that organization. How often does that happen? Not very. He's not talking about that at all. What the Lord is talking about here is removing all protection, camouflage, and reason for lying. The oath is a camouflage to lying. The Jews figured this out. They said, well, if you vow in the temple, you don't really have to keep it. You know, right? There's a lie in the vow itself. The disciples have nothing to hide. Hiding sin and evil is mentally exhausting. There's nothing to hide. We'll say, we'll get back to that. The Lord said in John 3 that the darkness hates the light. Light comes into the darkness hates it. People who want to remain in the darkness, as we studied in Romans 1, they want to exchange the glory of God for the image of man, of corruptible man. They want to remain in darkness like cockroaches when you turn the light on. They hate it and they just scurry away. And what Christ did here when he brought this to the world, I mean, it was all in the Mosaic Law, of course, but a shadow of the truth. But when the truth, the living truth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he went to the cross, and that was it. I mean, the cross became the truth about us. It's the dividing line between believer and unbeliever. It's the dividing line between darkness and light. The cross is the dividing line between those who love darkness and those who love the truth so as to be saved. And, you know, again, what makes the difference, we don't know. But what the cross demanded is what we are. The cross is God's truth about us. You're doomed. Yeah, I should have been on there. Right? I should be the one who should be forsaken by the Father. I should be the one that should be cast into outer darkness. But Christ was in my stead. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cross is God's ultimate truth. It's the cost of our salvation. The Son of God becomes a man. He's so perfect and lovely and loving and giving and wonderful. And they beat the hell out of him. They mock him and whip his skin off. Right? He's not just like a really good guy, right? I mean, he's the most wonderful example of man that could by far ever be. And we crucified him. That's the truth about us. I'm at the base of the cross shouting insults at him. I'm the one with the whip in my hand. I'm the one with that nail in my hand. I would have driven it. All of us would have. We're all born into this. The cross is the truth about us. And the cross is also the truth about us, if you're a believer. And Paul writes about how the gospel comes with life and death. He says the gospel has an aroma of Christ. And to some people, that is the foulest stench. To those who have rejected the gospel, it's like gross, like the worst death they smell it. And for others, it's a fragrant aroma of just wonderful. And that's what we are. We're on one side of this cross or the other. And for us now, if you're a believer on the side of light, on the other side where all the rest of the world are, rejected them, we pray for them, it breaks my heart if not all of them are saved, really. But the lies are over there. The lie is over there. The death is over there. The old world is over there. It's not us anymore. We're in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for delivering us through the light that is our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who has become what has become on our behalf to set us free. The reality of this is astounding and full of all kinds of things that are for us and not against us, and that is you. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
62, a dream that I